For our second session on the Christian walk, I'd like you to begin in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians 5, and if you'd look at verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And God does bless the reading of His precious word. Now, on this subject of the Christian walk, we've arrived at our second aspect of it, not so much why we walk the Christian walk. We learned this morning in Colossians 1:10 that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, or pleasing the Lord in all things. We spent some time on why, that I do not walk to obtain salvation, to please the Lord who saved me. That is a great incentive to walk. We spent some time on that. But now in our second session, we come to the aspect of where I walk the Christian walk. Walk in the Spirit, we learn in verse 16 and also in verse 25. Walk in the Spirit, verse 16 said, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that is a realm you walk in. In fact, the word walk there in verse 16 has to do with the arena or the realm you walk in. We learn from Colossians 2:6 that we are to, as we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, we are to walk in Him. We're talking about where we walk, spiritually speaking now. Apple. You call a friend in Europe and you'll say, I'm coming to Europe and I'll be arriving on such and such a date. They might ask you another question. Where shall I pick you up? At the train station, at the boat pier, at the airline terminal. In other words, in what manner will you be coming? Through the air, on land once you get to Europe, or by boat over to sea, etc. And that is what we mean by where we walk the Christian walk. In what realm are we in? What principles do we function by in walking the Christian walk? Now, according to verse 16, it is walk in the Spirit. That is the realm of the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in the believer. Now, having said that, I'd like you to go back a little earlier in Galatians as he begins to develop this doctrine, this truth of the Holy Spirit of God that lives in the believer. And we're to walk in Him in contrast to walking in law, which the law was external, there's rules, rituals, visuals, and all the things that go with the externals religion with its commandments as they try to produce behavior out of their adherents and members today. But there's a different realm the believer is to walk in. Not in the law at all, but in the Spirit, the realm, the union of the Holy Spirit. Having said that, if you would go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We've already talked how they were told there were things they had to add to contribute to the security of their salvation, and as a lifestyle that God would accept. And you look here at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth by among you. This only would I learn of you. Question in verse 2, actually two questions to make them think. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, he says, I want to know how you receive the Spirit. He comes back to this subject of the Holy Spirit of God. He says, would you answer me how you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? We could ask you the same question this morning. That night, that day you got saved. And the Holy Spirit came in you, and you knew there was a joy, you knew there was a peace with God, and so on. And the Holy Spirit came in you. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it on the basis of the hearing of the works of the law? What did you have to do to receive the Spirit? Was there any rituals you had to perform? Baptism or whatever? Was there any external rules you had to obey and promise not to do this, or that I'll quit doing this, or I'll start doing this? And then God says, well, now that you've stopped that, now that you've started this, I will give you the Spirit. Is that how it happened? By the works of the law? You'll say, not at all. You'll say it was by the hearing of faith. I simply heard the word of the gospel that Christ died for my sins, that he is Lord, that God raised him from the dead, and God says, I'll save you if you believe in him. And I trusted God in the gospel of Christ. You know what? Well, he gave me the Holy Spirit. See, I didn't receive it by the works of the law. I received it by the hearing of faith. Now, once you answer that, and once they would answer that honestly, he then asked them another question in verse 3. Verse 3 of Galatians 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, do you think God begins one way with you and switches to a different principle halfway through your Christian life? That the complete you being a Christian, the perfection of you being a Christian, will be by the flesh, though you started by the Spirit with Christ in you? Let's submit here in the context of Galatians, at least in chapters 3 and 4. Flesh means more than just your unholy desires. That is part of it. But here flesh means human effort. Your human ability to do externals, to do rituals, to do performances to secure your salvation. It speaks of human ability or human effort. Now, are you so foolish? This whole thing began with Christ coming into your hearts, and now your perfection is by your human ability to keep rules and do this and do that. So it's part of God and part of you. You say, well, I don't see that's a big deal. There's people that believe that, but why get upset over it? Well, I think you would if somebody switched terms on you halfway through the thing. Say if you went and got a job, and it was a very generous job, and they promised you a 50% commission for every sale you made. You made this gigantic sale, and you show up at work, and you're ready to collect your 50% commission. They say, we've switched, by the way, to minimum wage. You know, six something an hour. So you put 4 hours in that, six times four is 24, you know. And they terms on you. Would you have any passion about that? Well, that's why Paul is passionate here. Does God switch terms? Does he switch principles in the middle of the Christian life? Do you begin with this gift of the Spirit, and then suddenly you have to contribute and you have to do externals to perfect this whole thing? And so in showing them that they're connected with the Spirit and not with the law, he will continue. Now, I'm going to take you to chapter 4 where this is dealt with in quite detail. So if you go to Galatians chapter 4, this all leads up to the command to walk in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit in chapter 5 and verse 16. You look at Galatians chapter 4, and what he will do in the opening verses here is use an analogy to make a spiritual truth. An analogy they could relate to make a spiritual truth. Verse 1, Galatians 4. It says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now, what is envisioned here in verses 1 and 2 is probably a rich household that has servants and maybe a great estate with a business, maybe even a kingdom. Where the little boy or the little child born into the household is going to be the manager, the heir of that estate someday and run the whole business or maybe sit on the throne. And though that little child someday will be Lord of all and be running the whole estate by inheritance, while he is a child, and you observe him, he doesn't look any different than the servant. He doesn't act any different than the servant. You look here again at verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Verse 2, but is under tutors and governors. So you look at the servant, you say, look at the servant, the manager of the home, the husband of the house tells him what to do. And the servant has to show up at this time and serve a meal and make sure this time. Servant doesn't do it, the servant will be free. And so you're observing the servant. But now you go over to the child, who is to be heir of all someday, not a servant. But you look at his lifestyle, and it's not much different. He too is told what to do. The servant says he's the governor and tutors. You do your homework now. You show up at this time. You're not allowed to eat this. You're allowed to play now. And his whole life is governed from morning to evening by governors or governesses and tutors. So that the child, he is Lord of all, while he's still in that infant stage, that child stage, on the same principle that a servant runs on, that everything is controlled for him. Just like a child, everything's controlled by a child, so a servant is told what to do. So the child doesn't differ anything from a servant until verse 2 concludes. Look at the conclusion of verse 2. Until the time appointed of the father. There's a day it will change. It will not change ever for the servant. But there is a day for the child that it will change. Whether it's 13, the Jewish bar mitzvah, 18, 21, the exact age is not the point here. The point is there's a time appointed by the father where that child comes into his estate, comes into his inheritance, and is no longer somebody under governors, is now the Lord of all. And when he wakes up Monday morning when the time appointed by the father comes, it is not the governor who will be telling him what. He'll be telling the governor what to do. And what changed that was the time appointed by the father when he came into his inheritance and the father gave it to him. Having observed that, the behavior will be different in the child stage and when he comes into the inheritance, the time appointed to the father, he then gives the spiritual truth of that analogy. Look at verse 3. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, age, the elements of the world. God looks at his people down through time, down through dispensations, brothers and sisters, in a maturing process. That before the Lord Jesus Christ, back in Israel's day under law, he looked at the children of Israel, whom he called the people of God, in the child state. It says before, it says, we were children, were in bondage. In other words, we were under control. The law told them what holy day they had to show up, what they could eat, what they couldn't eat, what they could touch, what they couldn't touch. It had all these externals, had all these visuals, objects, holy water, incense, clergy, religious vestments, everything visual under a strict control to govern the people of God, because in God's dispensational plans, people were at the child level. They were at the child level. And so it goes on to say they were under the elements of the world. See that word elements? Elementary. You go to elementary school, you get the basics, the ABCs and so on. And so it was the basic way you control people by fear and by rules and by visuals and by externals. That was the Jewish law. That was the Jewish religion. At that time in history, God's people were considered in the child stage. Now, those of you that have had children do understand that in those early years, you get behavior a different way than you get it when they become adults, when they become mature. In those early years, how do you keep them quiet in a meeting? Now, I know you'll have different strategies, okay? I can just go back to the way we did it with our children. You know, when they're real little, you shake a rattle, you know? Or you stick a pacifier with honey in their mouth. Or you give them this little book with visuals in it, and they see all these pictures and things like that. And then sometimes people, if they're busy, they'll send them into a nursery, and they'll watch a video and see Big Bird and Sesame Street and all that kind of stuff. And that kind of controls their behavior. That's one of the ways you do it with children, huh? But that changes when you become an adult, doesn't it? I mean, it'd be a very strange thing. My daughter's 21. She just left for Atlanta for the summer yesterday. And it'd be very strange now if I wanted her to be quiet during a meeting and I'd hand her a pacifier or a rattle. There'd be a very serious problem. You see, because she's now mature, there's still behavior. And there's still quietness, but it's produced on a whole different principle. When we were children, we were under the elements, the basic, the way law is looked at. But, just like that child, that is not a permanent situation. That changes at the time appointed by the father. Now, having said that, look at verse 4. Verse 4 of Galatians 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God set forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem, that is to deliver or save, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, spiritually speaking, brothers and sisters, there is a time appointed to the Father when he no longer deals with his people as children, but as sons, that is mature adults who've come into the inheritance. And that time is the sending of the Lord Jesus. That's the time. That has changed everything. Verse 4 again. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, and he kept that law. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a time change in God's dealing with people when he no longer will deal with people on the child level. He will now deal with them sons of God, as mature adults with the inheritance. And the turning point in God's dispensational dealings is the coming of his son to earth to die on the cross and to rise again. And God will no longer now deal with people in the child level because the fullness of the time has come. So having said that, look what he goes on to say now in verse 6. Galatians 4 and verse 6. It says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, that is a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, there are two great things God has sent forth. Verse 4, God has sent forth his Son. Sent him forth to the cross to save you from the sin and the curse of the law and all the judgment. But there's another great act of God in this gospel. He not only sent forth his son. Did you notice verse 6? God has sent forth the Spirit of his son. Two great acts of God in this gospel. Sending forth his son and sending forth the Spirit of his son. When he sent forth his son, he sent him to the cross to redeem you from the curse of the law. When he sent forth his Spirit, he sent him into your heart, not to the cross. And the reason he did that is because you are sons. You see, when that child reaches age, the father hands the estate over to him. The business deeds, the checkbooks, the throne, whatever it is. God has given you something great. He has given you the Holy Spirit of God in your very heart of hearts because you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. So that you have something the average Israeli never had in the Old Testament. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. You have the Spirit of the living God in your hearts, and you're now in the realm of the Holy Spirit. Not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, Romans 8 says. And what a truth we need to get a hold of, that God's people today, his children today, or his sons today, are not treated as servants or slaves. The time has come. We are now sons, and he has entrusted to us the down payment, the earnest of that inheritance, which is the Spirit of promise. Sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, that brings you into a relationship, and that has changed everything. Don't you deal different with an adult person than you do a child? Well, you do. As we said, a child, by the very fact they're born, they understand certain things. So you don't have to, there's certain things acceptable as a child that are no longer acceptable when they're older. Again, to go back to my children, you know, when they were 1 year old or something, they'd say, dad, 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 dad. You know, that was cool. Look, they're saying my name. But I tell you, 21, 34, and 35, dad, 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 it sends up alarm bells. Because what was once good is no longer good because of maturity. That's what he's going to be teaching here. Now to deal with God's people as children, under the principles of law, with controls of what you can't touch and what you must touch, and this day and that day, and all these visuals, there must be a serious problem. Because God deals on a whole new principle. It's the realm of the Holy Spirit of God. And you have the Holy Spirit of God because you're sons. Now, having said that, look what he goes on to say in verse 8. It says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. Now, he's looking at these people who are told to go back to law, that they had to add law to their Christian faith. Laws of holy days, religious feasts, everything that goes with that package of law, the external visuals, the controls, the days, etc. And he's concerned about this. Notice what the apostle calls it again in verse 9. How turn ye again to weak and beggarly elements? Why, they're the basic, they're the baby things. And do you notice what he called them? Weak and beggarly. You see, they're weak. That means they have no power to change you. No power to transform you into Christ's likeness. They're beggarly. That means they're poor. They have no value to them. If you find a dirty piece of paper, you know, just a tissue on the ground, pick it up. You don't even invest in it. There's no value to it. These elements here of the law, the externals, the rituals, the rules, they're absolutely beggarly. There's no, they're weak, they're powerless. Yet you know what I see happening in the Christian church today as we travel around? God's people are still being treated like children. The dynamic of the Holy Spirit that's in them and that we can walk in the Spirit is, and we're giving people all the visuals today of worship leaders, and they must be entertained by music and drama and all kind of objects now and visuals and everything. And that'll get them excited. That'll make them happy for the Lord. And we're treating them. He said, well, you don't have to be so passionate about it. They still love the Lord. Well, let me go back to my example with children. I would be very disturbed, and so would you, if a 21-year-old walks in and start, and I say, what do you want for birthday? And they say, I'd like a sandbox, you know. Or I'd like a magic box toy or something. Something has happened to the mind. And that he says, I'm afraid of you. There's something wrong here. You are heirs of God. You are sons of God. The Spirit of God is in your heart. And you're going back to the things that God treated people as children with. Things that he controlled them with. There has to be a big problem here. You see, these things that we get so excited about today, they're actually defamed the Holy Spirit of God. You know, we do get upset when the work of the Son is replaced, don't we? God sent forth His Son. He said, well, they say you got to do this to get saved. You got to do this to get saved. We said, that's wrong. But I want to tell you, God has also sent forth the Spirit of His Son. And when I see the work of the Spirit of His Son being replaced by man's flesh, I'm just as upset. Because the Spirit of His Son forms us into Christ's likeness. And these things of the flesh are weak, they have no power, and they're beggarly, they have no value. In fact, brothers and sisters, they do the exact opposite of what they're meant to do. We're coming back here, I think, to Galatians. But anyway, let's go to Colossians 2 to see this. Colossians chapter 2. dealing with a similar subject here in Colossians 2, that we live on a new principle now before Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, if you would. Verse 20. Colossians 2 and verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Now you're dead to Christ. There's been a separation. There's been a legal break with the old way. That's what death does. And you're dead with Christ from the rudiments, as that word elements again, from the very basic principles of governing people. You're separated from that. That they're all nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14 says. Now he says, that's true. Why are you subject to those ordinances? He's not speaking of the governmental ordinances of speed limits. We're to obey the government, aren't we? You don't want to leave here saying, well, I thought Randy was teaching we didn't have to obey ordinances. Let's up at the 80 going home. It's speaking of religious ordinances here. We're dead with Christ. We're separated from that. We're no longer connected to the elemental stage. He goes on to explain that in verse 21. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. You're after the commandments and doctrines of man. This thing, I can't touch this. This is a holy day. I can't eat this. I must do this. I can't wear this here. And on the list goes. And the whole thing is going to perish. What verse 23 says of these things? Colossians 2:23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. Let me stop there. Outwardly, they look impressive. You'll say, look at those holy people. They wear black or they wear white, and they look so humble. They don't wear a three-piece expensive suit. They really look sold out for the Lord. You say, that looks very humble, and so it does. And they neglect the body, and they cut their hair a certain way, and they fast or this and that, or all these rules and that. You say, well, that sure looks like dedication to me. It has an outward humility to it that sometimes can fool you. But look how the verse concludes. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Some of you will have, it does not restrain the flesh's sinful desires. And both are true. It will actually satisfy your flesh. Well, look what I can do. I'm more holy. And you'll be taken up with self rather than glorying in the cross of Christ. In the words of Galatians 6:14. And it will actually satisfy, and it doesn't restrain. They are weak. They have no change you. They're beggarly. There's no value in these things. And they actually satisfy your flesh and drain it at all. That's why you see people taken up with these things also fall into sin quite easily. Okay? So we're dealing with these elemental things that were once of God, but now they become counterproductive to the Christian life. Not that God doesn't care how you walk, but he understands now that it's walking in the Spirit. In fact, we need to understand that. That we're on a whole new level. He has forth the Spirit of his Son. You're crying, Abba Father. You know, let's meditate for a few minutes on this great dynamic of the gospel. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. You know, what is this all about? What does the Spirit accomplish? Why don't we need these elemental things? That as I travel around, I see them coming into almost every type of church today. All these visuals, all this control, all these holy feasts, all these things here that the Old Testament had. You know, they had a praise team, if you study 2 Chronicles 29. Only the skilled singers would sing, and you'd just stand there and then bow your head and worship. New Testament, you all can make melody in your heart to the Lord because the Spirit's in you. You're filled with the Spirit. So says Ephesians chapter 5, 18 and 19. Everything has changed in the realm of the Spirit. But what does the Spirit of God accomplish? Well, one, it brings you into a relationship with the Father. May I re-quote Galatians 5 or Galatians 4 or 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It doesn't cry, Master, Master. It cries, Abba, Father. In other words, you are in a relationship with a father, not a slave under the control of a director. That you have a relationship with God. You're in the body of Christ. That's one thing the Spirit of God does. We really don't have time to expand all these things, but he brings you into a relationship with the Father himself. So you're treated as a son, not as a servant. Tell you something else the Spirit of God does. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if we could. First Corinthians 2, and if you look at verse 5, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5. So that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now he's concerned about where their faith is resting. And he brings in the wisdom of men. So on one hand, brothers and sisters, we have the wisdom of men, the rationalization, the thinking, the tradition, the doctrines of men. Wisdom of men. But in contrast to the wisdom of men, look at verse 7. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So you have the wisdom of God and you have the wisdom of men. Two types of wisdom here, okay? Now, look at verse 9. I'm just looking at some highlights here. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I know we use this verse a lot like this. You ain't seen nothing yet when you get to heaven. I mean, all the things God has for you up there, you can't even imagine what it will be like. Well, that's not what this verse is saying, though we'd like it to say that. Might be true to a little degree, but that's not what this verse is saying. What it is saying here is the things of God eye hath not seen. You cannot figure out the things of God by observation. Some things in life you can figure out by observation. You can see. But the things of God you cannot learn by observation. Eye hath not seen. It goes on to say in verse 9, nor ear heard. Well, the ear is your gate to the mind. So you can't figure out the things of God by rationalization. In other words, well, this is this, and this conventional wisdom, I think this is the way it works. God will not be known to things of God by observation, neither hath ear heard by rationalization, nor hath entered into the heart of man. Well, that's your emotion, your heart. And through emotionalization, you cannot feel or experience God in that sense, the things of God. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You say, I guess I can't know them. Oh, yes, you can. Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. God has revealed them to us, but not through the conventional ways of rationalization, observation, and emotionalism. He's revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Spirit reveals the deep things of God. You and I can know our God somewhat. You know, as 1 John 5:20 puts it this way. Now we know that the Son of God hath come and hath given us an understanding that we might know him. That is true. An understanding to know your God. Well, after saying that, look at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 2, and it gives an analogy again before it makes the spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? I think we can relate to that analogy, probably two ways at least that could be taken. If you've ever gone through like a broken relationship, somebody's jilted you, you know. And you need empathy. You need somebody to understand. You don't go home and tell your goldfish about a broken relationship, do you? I mean, a goldfish is, you know, just getting nothing. No empathy there at all. But some humans can relate to you, can't they? Because the goldfish can't relate. It doesn't have the spirit of man. Or perhaps it's saying, all your spirit can know what you're thinking. The spirit of man that is in him. In other words, I know that here. But if you did bet, you wouldn't lay any money on to guess what I'm thinking right now. What I'm thinking right now. At the bathroom door, I'd done something to her. I locked myself in the bathroom so she couldn't get to me. And then she pretended like she left and did fake things down the steps, but I knew she was there. I could hear her breathing, so I stayed in there about a half hour. Now, you would never know I was thinking that. The reason I do, my spirit's in me. And because my spirit's in me, I of course know that, but if you don't have my spirit in you, you can't know that. No man knoweth the things of the spirit of man, save the spirit of man that is in him. Easy. Look at the spirit's proof. The rest of verse 11. I'm going to reread it. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. The things of God, no man can know it. No more than a fish can relate to you, or your spirit can figure out what's in me. You can't figure out God by observation in that sense, or rationalization, or even emotionalization. The only one who knows God is the Spirit of God, and he knows the deep things of God. Now, having said, look at the tremendous truth of verse 12 to the believer. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We can know the things because we have the Spirit of God in us. Look how the chapter concludes. Look at the last phrase of verse 16. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. But we have the mind of Christ. Can you imagine that? In the Spirit that's in your heart, you have the mind of Christ. You're dealing with sons now. People that are not servants anymore. People who have the Spirit of God in them, who have the mind of Christ, who can freely know the things of God because God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. And we're giving them drama. Huh? And we're giving them music. Keep them excited. We're treating them like children. And it's a very offensive thing to God. And it was an offensive thing to Paul. The dynamic of living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. The realm of the Spirit that not only brings you into relationship with God and you call Him Father, it brings you into the understanding of God. Not that you understand everything instantly overnight, but the lights start to come on. And I know you've experienced that. And as you see the Word of God, He enlightens that to you. And we're giving people baby things today. This is walking in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit. Where we walk or are to walk today. Now, not only does this Holy Spirit bring you into relationship, not only does He enlighten you, but He seals you also, doesn't He? We won't turn to it, but you know Ephesians 1, in whom ye also trusted, verse 13 says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You see, you're also sealed with the Holy Spirit. That makes you officially His. Like the old cattle ranchers used to brand their cattle so they would know that's my beef there, you know. God has put a mark on you. You're officially, you're authenticated. He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise that you are officially His. Not only does a seal make you authentic, make you real, and make you His, there's security in a seal. The president signs something with his seal, you know it's official, you know it's binding, and so on. And there's security in a seal. Another example, you go to mail a letter, if you still do that today. And you want to get the letter to somebody very special, and there's something important in it, you seal the letter, and that the nation. You get to Ephesians 4:30, tells you a whole lot of things you should not be involved in. And then it says this in Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You can grieve Him and have a loss of fellowship in your Christian life, but He still seals you till the very end, the day of the redemption of your body, when you're changed to be with Him. There's security in this. The Holy Spirit of promise has sealed you. He's made you gods, and He's made you gods forever. He has brought you into a relationship where God is now your Father, and He has enlightened you with the very mind of Christ. Has He done anything else? Oh, He has. 1 Corinthians 12. You talk about the realm of the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. This is what it's about. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know this well, speaking of spiritual gifts. But you look at verse 7, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. It says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now, speaking of the manifestation, the spiritual abilities that he gives every believer, it's given to every man to profit withal. Something similar in verse 11. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as he will. Every believer has spiritual ability besides Christ living in you. Every believer's ability to be involved in the great work of edifying the body of Christ, to profit withal, to build up the church of God. It's just not some ordained professional clergy that graduated with certain grades or have professional skill. Every believer is part of this realm of the Spirit, has spiritual ability. We won't all have the same thing, but to profit withal, and he's divided up as he will and so on to every man. So that the Spirit gives ability to serve in the body of Christ. So when you come to the subject of the Spirit, how do you get the ability to teach or to show mercy or to love or give? Well, he gives it to you. This isn't something that comes from man. The Spirit shows you the things of God. He reveals them to you. He brings you into a relationship crying, Abba, Father. He seals you to the day of redemption, and he gives you spiritual ability to be involved in the edifying of the body of Christ. And we give all these man-made programs and gimmicks to produce training programs and qualified people. I mean, it's an insult to the Holy Spirit of grace. This is the realm of the Holy Spirit. You're not children anymore. We're sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying of a Father. Anything else the Holy Spirit of God does, or is that it? Well, how about Romans? You don't know what you should pray for. And yet, he'll take what you don't know and get it to God according to His will, because He knows the will of God. So even if you don't know how to pray in situations, He's there interceding for you. And then lastly, we go back where we started. He empowers you to live the Christian life. Go back, if you would, now to Galatians 5. And that's not to say that's everything, but the last point of this session here, Galatians chapter 5. Now that we've looked at the context a little bit, speaking of the realm of the Spirit, not the law, not the externals of days, times, and months, and touch not, taste not. He's contrasting it to human effort, to human ability to do rituals and be stimulated by externals and visuals and control and rules of all sort. And he contrasts that with the realm of the Spirit. Look at 5:16 again of Galatians. This I say then, in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And as we said, he contrasts that with the law in verse 18. If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. You see, Christ has not only delivered you from the curse of the law, he's delivered you from the control of the law. He wants to relate to you as sons, not as little infant children. And so he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. And if you walk in the Spirit, did you notice verse 16? That is in the arena of the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit. Learning the things of God through the Spirit of God as he reveals the Word. Being with Christians, being edified through the gifts he has given the church. And things like that. As you're in that arena, it says, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So he empowers you to live the Christian life. Yeah. Walk in the Spirit. It doesn't say you won't have the lust of the flesh. Don't read too much into this verse. It doesn't say walk in the Spirit and you won't have the lust of the flesh. It says you won't fulfill them. The lust of the flesh will be with you till the Lord Jesus comes and changes your body. You really don't have to live in guilt over that. But what you do need to deal with is that those deeds or those desires don't become deeds. Those fantasies don't become fruit. Those attitudes don't become actions. That's all we ask. That you're able to take those fleshly desires and put them to death before they become action. The fact that you have them, don't live in guilt of that. It won't please you that you have them. We're not to develop them. But if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In the world, they have slogans, they mean well. They want you to stay off promiscuous sex or whatever. And they say, just say no. They mean well. There's a problem with that, though. You find out you don't have the power to say no, don't they? You might want to say no. You don't always have the power to say no. God empowers you with His Holy Spirit so you have the power to say no to sin and yes to God, the fruit of the Spirit. Romans 8:13 puts it this way. Romans 8:13. If ye through the Spirit do mortify, that is put to death, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Not the body of sin itself, but the deeds of the body. Don't let the desires become deeds. And when you walk in the Spirit, the promise of God is you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There will be a battle. That's verse 17. That's why we have to walk in the Spirit. Because of that battle. But on the contrary, you'll produce fruit. A Christ-like life. There's value in that. There's power in the Spirit. Remember these weak and beggarly elements of religious experience.